And good evening. I am in 2 Kings chapter 7. If you want to open your Bibles and join me tonight, again, we're coming a pretty good chunk, so definitely be wise to have your Bible in front of you. Again, as we go through these Old Testament narratives, and great scriptures for us. So again, as you're turning there, let's pray, and we will jump in. Father, thank you again just for this journey through your word, Lord, and we need all of your word, and Lord, even this section of the Kings and reading of history, God, there's truths that you want to speak to our hearts, Lord. You reveal these things so we don't have to repeat the same mistakes that those before us have repeated. And at the same time, we can learn from the good decisions that others have made for us, Lord. And so, God, I pray that we could learn the easy way tonight, not have to fall into these traps and learn the hard way. But God, we can learn from those that have gone before us. And so use these things tonight to be our teacher. We don't need to hear a word from man. We need to hear a word from you. So, Lord, would you speak to our hearts? And we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We left off at verse 3 of chapter 7 last time. Remember, in this time of great famine there in the northern kingdom of Israel, not only was there a great famine, but the Syrian army had essentially built a wall around Samaria, the capital city, so nothing could come in and nothing could come out. And so that made it even more difficult for the people to get food, and we saw things were so bad that it took all the money you had just to buy a donkey's head or some dove droppings. And we weren't told how they sold dove droppings. You may be wondering that. You know, was it in by the ounce? Was it in 2-liter bottles? I don't know. But on a more serious note, remember, it was more than just that. Remember, again, in grave seriousness, things were so bad, we read mothers were eating their own children just to stay alive. All of this just shows the spiritual state of the northern kingdom at this point. They turned from God's commands, and this was the consequence of that choice. And yet, as we finished last time, we saw God giving this promise that in his great grace, he, through the prophet Elijah, declared that in a period of 24 hours, there was going to be such a food supply hit the nation that the prices at the grocery store were going to drop significantly. And again, at a moment when God would have been perfectly justified just to fry the nation, again, they're taking their own kids' lives. In his grace, he chooses to shower them with blessing. And as we pick up in verse 3, we see how that blessing would be supplied. So he reads, "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die?'" Now this is the gate of the city of Samaria, again, that the Syrians had besieged, surrounding, nothing's going in and out. We read of these four lepers, and as we've talked about, lepers were the outcast. They were forced to live away from the people. They lived outside the city. They would hang around the walls. They would hang around the gate, the entrance to the city, because that's where the people would dump their garbage. It's where they would dump their trash, and so at least they had something to dig through to try to find something to eat. But when dove droppings are going for 1 month's salary, there wouldn't be a lot of garbage coming over the walls. So if the people inside the city were starving, these guys had no chance. I mean, they were about to go, their lives were about to be taken at any time. So they recognized death is imminent. And so these desperate men put their heads together and they come up with this plan. In verse 4, they say, "If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." So these guys get together and begin to brainstorm. And like, you know, if we break protocol, right, we're not supposed to be around people, but if we just say, forget it, we're going in. The fact is, we may get in, but there's no food in the city anyway. So we're going to die. If we sit here and do nothing, we're going to die. So let's go to the Syrian camp and surrender. And maybe for some strange reason, they'll take us as slaves and at least feed us. And even if they say, "We don't want you crazy lepers here, right? Kill them," then we only speed up what's going to happen to us inevitably through starvation. So like, we got nothing to lose. And really, it wasn't a bad plan. Now, as we go through this physical plan that these lepers had, I submit to us, there's a great picture of our spiritual salvation in this as well. Because we've talked about before, we're all spiritual lepers. We all have a terminal disease called sin. And we can just stay where we are in that life that we have. And we can kind of try to scrape by as best as we can, and some of us may get by better than others, but in the end, the reality is we all die. We can live that way, or we can come to the place where we decide, you know what, I'm going to take a chance, and I'm going to reach out to Jesus, and I'm going to surrender my life to Him, and I'm going to see if what the Bible tells me about Him is true or not. We can come to that place where we think, what do I have to lose? Right? Or if there's going to be an ending, what do I have to lose? To just step out in faith and see what Jesus has to offer. On a physical level, these men are stepping out in faith. Let's see if there's hope. Verse 5 says, and they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. So the idea is they go and it's still slightly dark. They go to the outskirts. They go to the opposite end of Samaria, where there would no doubt be less Syrians. Maybe thinking, maybe we'll seem to be less of a threat. Maybe, you know, they won't, you know, destroy us at least immediately. They no doubt had some type of strategy. But when they get there and they knock on the door, nobody's home. What they find is a ghost town. They find a ghost camp, more specifically. And we're told why in verse 6. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. Earlier, when Israel was facing the Syrian army, at least when they had, remember, surrounded Elisha, God had blinded the eyes of the Syrians to see what was really there. Now, what does He do? He opens the ears of the Syrians to hear things that aren't there. God causes them to hear such a noise that they think, oh, the king of Israel, he's united himself with all these other armies. They're attacking us. We're done for. And they hightail it out of there, filled with fear. And not only do they leave, but they leave all their stuff behind, including, most importantly, their food. So again, as we just saying, we see how great our God really is. Right? He doesn't even have to bring real armies to put people on the run. He can just create the noise of armies in our ears. The timing of this is also very interesting. It says that they heard this at twilight, which was what? The very time that we read back in verse 5 that the lepers set out to head to the Syrian camp. Again, the amazing work of our God. Apart from any work of man, God is making provision for the nation. Verse 8 says, and when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. I mean, as these guys began to move around, they had to be like kids in a candy store. I mean, going from tent to tent, no doubt, I imagine at first they're probably, you know, you're kind of a little nervous when you open that, you know, tent covering, kind of looking at somebody inside, and then realize there's nobody home. I bet they were just ripping through those tents. You know, like, hey, man, look over here. This one's got, you know, blueberry pie. Well, mine over here has chocolate chip cookies. I mean, I just feasting on all this food, and not just food, but finding gold and silver, and they begin to take it, and they begin to bury it, store it away. But again, what a picture. Just as the Lord provided for the physical needs of Israel and these lepers, apart from any work of man, God alone provides for our spiritual provision, doesn't He? And just like here, it's nothing any man could take credit for. There's nothing to be done to earn it, but simply for us to just enjoy it. And that's what these lepers were doing. Nobody had earned this. They didn't deserve this. They just walk into it, and now they're enjoying this provision God has made. But as they're enjoying it, notice the conviction that comes into their hearts. Verse 9, then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And so these desperate men, who've now received divine provision, recognize they have a responsibility to distribute generously what they've discovered. They're like, we can't keep this to ourselves. Right? This is too great. This is too wonderful. What's available for us is too good of news to just hide this and hold on to it. We have to go. We have to let the king know so he can let the rest of the nation know. And shouldn't this be our heart as spiritual lepers who have partaken of the provision God has brought us into and fed us with and given us these great spiritual riches? We have God's word. Right? We have his spirit. We have his salvation. These spiritual riches that are for us, yes, to enjoy. But if all we do is simply enjoy them, if all we do is simply feast on all that God has brought us into and not let others know what's available for their lives, we're missing the mark. And again, and these men recognize that on a physical level. How much more on a spiritual level? And I think what we see in these men is such a picture. I'm sure you've probably heard the definition before of evangelism. This says evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. It's not we have to have all the answers. It's just letting others know where they can find the same life-giving nourishment for their soul that we too are in need of and that we have found. So here are these beggars. Now they're going to go back to the sea, back to the king, and let those beggars there know, hey, we found the sustenance. We found an answer. And so verse 10 says, so they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeeper called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. Now typically, you probably wouldn't wake the king up at night. But for this news, right, you're taking the risk. And so they began to call out, verse 12, so the king arose in the night and he said to his servants, notice his response, his initial reaction, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. So immediately, this news is so wonderful and so great, the king thinks this has to be a trap. This is all a setup. They're trying to catch us off guard. We'll flow out of the city. They're hiding out in the bushes. They'll come in. They'll take over the city. They'll wipe us out. We can understand it. He's skeptical that something so great could happen for the nation, especially without any military effort, especially without sending the army out. And yet, isn't that oftentimes how people respond to the gospel? They're skeptical. There's no way salvation can be free. That's way too simple. Right? That's way too simple to have my eternity transformed. I just got to put my faith in what Jesus has done. That's it. And yet the fact is, it is that simple. There are no strings attached. And once a person, as many of you can attest to, is willing to truly investigate, they see the truth. Just like the king would find out. When his men went out to investigate the Syrian camp, thankfully this king had some men around him, right, who thought clearly. Notice one of them speaks up, verse 13, and one of his servants answered and said, please let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitudes of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them in and see. This servant, he gets it. It's like, if this is true, if what they're saying is really true, that's too great a provision for us not to at least check out, to not at least investigate. Right, again, what do we have to lose? We're down to 5 horses. That's all we've got. That's only going to cover a few more meals. Again, thinking like these lepers, hey, if we die, then what's lost? Nothing. Again, we're dying here anyway. And again, that's how our rational mind thinks when it comes to the gospel. Right, truly, if there is an answer for life beyond the grave, if that's really real, if there's something more out there beyond I just live these, 70 to 100 years, and then it's done, if there's really something more, how can we not step out and see if it's real? Because if it is real, that changes everything. If it's not real, then hey, we're in the same state we're in. And so this guy, he gets through to the king. And verse 15 says, and they went after them to the Jordan. Verse 14, sorry, skip to verse. Therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And remember, what we read there in that last sentence was exactly the very thing that Elisha had prophesied back in the first two verses of this chapter to the king the very day before. It now happens just as God had said. Reminding us that God's track record with his word is totally amazing. Right? Everything he says comes to pass. No matter what the odds are. No matter how outlandish it might seem. And of course, that's what sets this book that we're holding in front of us apart from every other so-called religious book. It's what sets our God apart from every other so-called God. Proving his reality. Proving the truthfulness of who he is. But understand, this doesn't just have great significance on a macro level. This has great significance on a micro and a personal level for every one of us here tonight as believers in the Lord. When God makes promises in his word to bless our life, promises to provide for us as his followers, promises about our future inheritance, you and I, based on his track record, can rest assured that not one word that he says won't come true. Again, it happens just as he says, and it goes on to happen even more as Elisha had said. Notice verse 17, now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Just as the man of God, that is Elisha, had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Notice, not only do we see God keeps his promises of blessing, but God also keeps his promises of judgment. And so here's this officer who doubted God's ability that he could provide this amount of food in such a short amount of time. And he was told, oh, you're going to see it happen, but you're not going to get to enjoy any of it. You're not going to eat of it. Even that word was fulfilled. As the king here appoints him as the gatekeeper. I mean, it makes sense, right? You got all the whole, you know, city wanting to come out and eat. You probably need to, you know, let's let this many out, that many people out. Well, obviously that lasted about 2 seconds, right? Everybody hears free food and they bum rush. And it, obviously it was worse than, you know, Black Friday at Walmart. But because the crowd surges and they trample this poor guy to death. And so just as true as God's promises are to bless, just as true are his promises to judge. And of course, we live in a world that often mocks God's promises of judgment, dismisses his word concerning the outcome of a life lived in defiance to him. But the continual witness of history, and here's one more example for us, whether you believe it or not, God's word will come to pass. And as we move now into chapter 8, we're going to see the same truth presented for us concerning God's promises for the righteous and God's promises for the unrighteous. Verse 1 of chapter 8, then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can. The Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. And so, as Elisha now speaks to this woman, to remember her story, right, we have to go back to chapter 4. This was the house, this was the woman that Elisha would pass, and she would, you know, feed him a meal, and finally talk to her husband and say, hey, we got to do more. Let's build on a room for the prophet so we have a place to rest. And so they build on a room. And remember, Elisha, in his heart, to want to thank her, said, what can I do for you? can I petition the king for you? And she was like, no, I'm good. You know, I've got everything I need here. And then Elisha found out, well, she hadn't been able to have any children. So he says, you're going to have a child. So he has this miraculous child. Some time goes past. This child is out with his father in the fields. Remember, he starts having the headache, and they bring him in, and tragically, he dies in the arms of his mother. But you remember, the mother took her son, laid him up in Elisha's bed, went after the prophet, brought Elisha back, and Elisha began to pray over him, and God miraculously raised him from the dead. Okay, that's this same woman that Elisha is now going to, giving her insight that there is a famine coming. And not just a short famine, but a 7-year famine. Was it the famine we were just reading about? We aren't sure. We know God brought many famines upon Israel because of their disobedience. But whichever famine this was, he tells her, here's what you need to do. Go and live in Philistine territory in order to survive this time. Now, to me, that's very interesting, considering what we just read. We just read God providing miraculously for Israel by playing tunes right in the ears of the Syrians and having them run off and just providing this great buffet for all these people. And now with this woman, he says, go, pack up your family, leave home, and move to the land of the Philistines. Why not just miraculously provide for her? I mean, she's a lot more godly than this nation, right? If anybody deserves a miracle, it's her. Not these people eating their own kids. I mean, why not make her neighbors hear the sound of snakes in the house or something, right? And leave with their dinner on the table and their cabinets full. Why make her have to pack up and move and leave family and connections and travel these miles and make a new home? All I can say is it's such a reminder for us that sometimes God provides miraculously, and sometimes God provides very practically. Sometimes he provides by having us work 2 jobs. Sometimes he provides by having us change jobs. Sometimes he provides by us going to a doctor or taking certain medicine. And we're like, but I don't want to take that medicine. I want the miracle. I just want the supernatural healing. I don't want to move. I don't want to change jobs. I don't want to uproot my family. I want that long-lost aunt I've never met to leave me all her fortune. And the Lord can do that. It's not a problem for him. We just seen that. It's no big deal. But just a reminder, he can also work in very natural ways that are just as reflective of his care and just as reflective of his provision for us. And that's what he does here for this woman. And it's still pretty amazing how he works. Notice verse 2. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. She obeyed God's word. And she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. And she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Now either someone had taken over her land while she was gone, or maybe some say maybe the government had taken it over. You know, whatever the case, remember, property for the Jew was huge, right? That was their inheritance. And so she goes to the king to make her case for the fact this property belongs to her. And as she goes now to seek this, notice the conversation the king is having. Verse 4. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now, on the surface, that might seem a little strange. Gehazi, talking to the king, because we read in chapter 5, Gehazi was plagued with leprosy, right, for his sin. Well, maybe it was at a distance, right? Leprosy didn't mean you couldn't talk to someone. Maybe they're at a distance. Or maybe, as some say, this event took place before he received the leprosy. Maybe what we're reading here is not necessarily in chronological order. But anyway, whatever reason, the king wants to hear more about Elisha. Now, we know the king had run-ins with the prophet, but for some reason, he wants to know more about this man. And verse 5 says, now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. Now you can read that and you can think, what luck. What coincidence. And of all times. Or you can say, what a God. Right? We understand, don't we, as believers, there's no such thing as luck or chance in God's economy. God providentially controls our circumstances. He providentially puts our situations together. And so here's this woman who had been faithful to heed the word of the Lord through the prophet. And as we talked about, great risk in doing this. Leave your home for 7 years. Leave your inheritance. Would it have been easy to think, no, I need to be there to watch over all this. I need to make sure all this is going to be okay. But she trusts the word of the Lord. She goes, and God, in his sovereign hand, has her before the king at the very same time Gehazi is telling all about how her son was raised from the dead. And not only does the king end up restoring her land, but even more. He says all the proceeds from what had been harvested off her land over these last 7 years are to be returned to her as well. And when I read this, I think about Jesus' promise there in Matthew's gospel when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Of course, these things in context we understand is referring to food and clothing, the necessities of life, right? Not everything we want, but what we need. I submit to us, what we just read here is an Old Testament picture of the Lord keeping that very promise. She seeks first his kingdom, what he says to do, and the Lord provides for her in a very natural, supernatural way. Verse 7, then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So remember, Ben-Hadad, he was the king of Syria who sent Naaman to Elisha when Naaman went to be healed of his leprosy. So he knew of Elisha's reputation, right? He knew of his power. Of course, Elisha was the cause of many of his defeats. Right? Ben-Hadad was also the one who sent men to arrest Elisha because he kept, telling the army of Israel where he was hiding out. So he obviously probably wasn't on his Christmas card list. But when he was in need, who does Ben-Hadad turn to? He turns to Elisha. He turns to the man of God. And you often see that. And many of those who push back against you as a Christian, who when they find themselves in a difficult time, in a hard time, now they're reaching out. Now they're saying, will you pray for me? Now what the king wants to know is, will I recover from this sickness? Verse 9, so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. That's a present, isn't it? And he came and he stood before him and he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. And you're like, what? That's a weird statement. Or is Elisha telling Hazael to lie to the king? No, go and tell him he's not going to die, but he really is going to die. That's just not right. No, what he's saying is, go and tell him he's going to recover from the sickness. The disease will not kill him, but something else will. And it's going to happen very close together. As we're going to see, that something else will actually be a someone else. It'll actually be Hazael. Verse 11, then he set his countenance in a stare. That is Elisha. Set his countenance in a stare. He's kind of staring at Hazael. It had to be kind of awkward. It says, until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. It's like in that moment, the Lord begins speaking to Elisha, right, giving this prophetic insight into what was going to happen in the future. What Hazael was going to do to the nation once he became king. So he's there staring at Hazael, getting this kind of divine download seeing the destruction that was going to come upon his people, and he just begins to weep, recognizing what was going to happen. It reminds us a lot of Jesus. Before he went to the cross, weeping over Jerusalem, knowing what the Romans were going to do in 70 AD when they would come in and just destroy the city as a result of the Jews' rejection of him as Messiah. So Elisha sees this. He sees Hazael is not just going to attack, but he's going to attack in horrific ways. Notice, even targeting the newborn, ripping open pregnant women. It breaks his heart. But notice Hazael's response to this prophetic revelation. So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." That's his response. He just blows it off. He blows off thinking, "I could never do something like that. What are you talking about? I could never go that far." And of course he would. And he's going to start with the murder of Ben-Hadad, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, none of us like to admit the depravity that exists in our own heart. None of us. But the Bible makes clear that in all of us, it's there. Apart from Jesus, we're capable of anything and everything. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. The Bible tells us we're born into this world equipped with a sin nature we have inherited from our first father, Adam. Remember, David himself said, "I was conceived in iniquity." He's not saying that sin created him in the womb, but even in the womb, he had a sin nature. A nature that's capable of all sorts of things. And that's why we so desperately need the old man, the old woman replaced with the new man, with the new woman. With the new woman. Right? We need this transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. And that's the good news of the gospel. That it can, as we looked at this morning in Mark's gospel, right? The issue is issues of our heart, and there's some ugly stuff, Jesus said, that exists in our heart. But under the old law, under the old covenant, we're kind of helpless. That can't clean up our heart, right? That can take care of the penalty of sin, but the good news of the new covenant is now we can take care of the power of sin. That those things now no longer have to control us and rule in our life. That's why we're desperate for what Jesus did on the cross for us. That's why we're desperate for that new covenant. And we can be cleansed from these things. But we have to first acknowledge them and recognize they're there. And I think it's why one of the reasons we need to be open to the concerns that others bring to our attention concerning our lives. Just like Elisha was bringing attention here. How important it is to maintain a humble heart, to take those things seriously when someone we love and trust. And we know loves the Lord comes to us and points out things in our heart and our life that they're seeing. To go before the Lord and ask Him, "Deal with those things in my life, Lord, that are true. Maybe things that we are blind to. We can be so self-deceived." Hazael, he just dismisses any notion that these things could ever be in his heart. And as he's going to walk in great sin, you just wonder what it would have been like if he'd received that word. I said, "Really? You see that in me?" Oh, and gotten before the Lord. I said, "God, cleanse me, wash me. I don't want these things in my heart." What a different outcome he would have had if he would have had that humility. But instead, in his pride, he blows it off. "I could never do something like that." And he does some horrible things. Verse 14, "And then he departed from Elisha, and he came to his master, who said to him, 'What did Elisha say to you?' And he answered, 'He told me you would surely recover.' But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water, and he spread it over his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his place." Now notice, Elisha didn't say Hazael would kill him. He just said he would die and Hazael would be king. So we can't say, well, Elisha put thoughts in his head. No, this evil plan was all Hazael's. Verse 16, "Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah." And so what we're doing now is we're turning our attention back to the southern kingdom. Right, we've been talking about the northern kingdom, what's been going up there. Now we go back down south for a little bit. Now, not only is there two kingdoms, but what's even more confusion is now we're going to read of two Jehorams. Two men who have the same name. One is king in the north, one is king in the south. If that's not confusing enough, sometimes they're referred to as Joram. but it's the same person, right? This is where last names help us today, right? I mean, we had this trouble today. Like, there are a lot of Joes and a lot of Bobs and a lot of Sallys, right? But at least we can differentiate by last name. That would be very nice here. Now, listen, in my family, right, I had a Haley Grace Brown, and then my son married a Haley Grace, and so now we have another Haley Grace Brown. Fortunately, my daughter married, so she's a Haley Grace Wright, but, and so, sorry, I'm sharing my family troubles with you, but, right, it can still get confusing, but I'm so thankful to have another Haley Grace. Let me just say that. Now, Jehoram was the son of Ahab, and one Jehoram was the son of Jehoshaphat. Okay, that's the one we're looking at here first. Verse 17. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now remember, he's a king of Judah. Just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So though Jehoram was a king in Judah, Ahab was a king in Israel. Though no physical relation, he patterned his life after Ahab. And notice why this primarily was. It says, because he took the daughter of Ahab as his wife. Again, who we link our lives up with makes all the difference. That's especially true in marriage because that's the closest, most intimate relationship we have. Verse 19, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah. Why? For the sake of his servant David, as he promised him, to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. And so though Jehoram's choices brought deserved judgment upon Judah, remember Ahab worshiped Baal, and he brought Baal in as the national god. And even though now Jehoram in the south is falling in the same footsteps and deserved judgment, the Lord showed mercy, not for his sake though, but for the sake of David. Why? Because God made a promise to David that a descendant of David would always rule on the throne. And God keeps his promise, which we know ultimately will be fulfilled in Jesus, who will rule on the throne during the millennium and then forever. Again, it's pointed out to us, we have a God who keeps his word. Verse 20, and in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram, also known as Jehoram, went to Zair and all his chariots with him. Then he arose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted at that time. So again, we see God's faithfulness not only honor his promise to the righteous, as he did to David, but his promise to the unrighteous. As he promised, what? If my people turn away from me, then I'll allow their enemies to rise up and defeat them and revolt against them. And that's exactly what's happening. In verse 23, now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 25, in the 12th year, here we go, of Joram, the son of Ahab. I thought Joram just died. This is the other Joram, okay? So the Joram or Jehoram in the south, he's now died. There's a Joram slash Jehoram who's now king of the north. In his days, Ahaziah, the son of the other Jehoram, king of Judah, there will be a quiz on this afterwards, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. So Ahaziah now takes the throne of his father. Again, we're still down in the southern kingdom. But notice, whereas his father reigned 8 years, his reign only lasts for one. God's not going to put up with his wickedness for as long. He's going to judge him much quicker. And it's pointed out that he was the daughter, or that he was the son of the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, who his father had married. That had led his father down such a wrong road. And not only was she a poor wife, she was also a poor mother. And she leads her son, Ahaziah, down that same wrong road. Verse 27, and he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So not only was his mother a daughter of Ahab, but then he decides to marry a daughter of Ahab. And you're like, this family needs to start going to different places to find a date. That's all I can think. You know, you'd find some different ladies to hang out with. Now, of course, we recognize this was done for political purposes, right? To build alliances, and that's exactly what we see here in verse 27, where we read, "And he walked in the way," verse 28, "Now when he went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram." So this political alliance, he goes to war with Joram in the north against Syria. Hazael, the guy who smothered the previous king to death, they're fighting. And so you got a lot of real winners here in these leaders of these nations, don't we? All fighting it out. And Joram, in the midst of this battle, he gets wounded. Verse 29, "Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick." So Joram goes home to heal from his wounds. Ahaziah decides, hey, I need to go visit him, see how he's doing, how he's healing up. And this coming together now is going to set the stage for what we're going to read next time in chapter 9. As God is putting all the pieces together to, again, keep his word, to deal with the wicked family of Ahab once and for all. So if you can remember way back in our study of 1 Kings, God had made a promise through Elijah that Ahab's family would one day be completely cut off. All his descendants would be removed. And God would start with a new family dynasty of kings because of just how evil and wicked Ahab had been. And even though it didn't happen immediately, right? We've seen several sons of Ahab continue to sin to the throne, God's word would come true. And it's going to happen through a man by the name of Jehu, who will deal not only with Joram, deal with Jezebel, and he'll deal with the rest of Ahab's sons, as we'll see the story play out next time. So again, I know there's a lot to cover tonight. But again, this narrative section, sometimes it's good to kind of move on through. But here's what I want to leave us with tonight. Just three questions. First of all, are you following the Lord right now? Are you trusting his word? Are you holding on to a promise he's made and you haven't seen the fulfillment of that word in your life yet? Can I just encourage you, based on what we've seen tonight, keep walking by faith. Keep trusting. It might seem impossible. But can we just be reminded tonight, we have a God that can put a sound in an entire army's ear and send them running and then provide beyond your wildest imagination in an instant. We have a God who can turn things upside down in a matter of hours. We know, of course, in minutes. The second question. Tonight, has God told you to step out and go in a direction you'd rather not go? To step out in an unknown way, leaving behind what is familiar. Maybe you've been looking for the miracle. Maybe you've been looking for the miraculous provision just to happen, and it hasn't happened. But God's saying, no, I want you to move in this direction. No, I want you to step out in faith here. But you're thinking, well, who's going to take care of those that I love? Who's going to watch over them? Or who's going to take care of our needs? Can I encourage you, rest on his promise that he will take care of your immediate needs as well as your future needs. Again, we have a God that if he can bring a needy woman in to petition the king right at the time that someone else is talking about this woman, he can providentially see that our situation is taken care of as well. And then lastly, are you living in defiance to God's word right now? Thinking it's no big deal. I mean, nothing negative is happening in my life. In fact, things have actually gotten a little better. Can I exhort you? God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Just what we've seen here, the Syrian officer, both Jehorams and Ahaziah are examples of this very truth. Heed the warning that those around you may be speaking into your life right now. Don't dismiss those things. that maybe people that love you and care about you are speaking to your heart right now. Don't blow it off. Well, that could never happen to me. I could never go there. When we're walking in disobedience, we're on a slippery slope, and it never ends well. So humble your heart before the Lord tonight. Repent and know His mercy is right there. As His word promises, God resists the proud, but He promises He gives grace to the humble. So let's receive God's word to our heart tonight, and let's pray and ask Him just to hide it and speak it where we need to hear it. Lord, we thank You. We thank You so much that You are faithful to speak to us, and we thank You that You are a God who keeps Your word. Lord, that we can trust You. Lord, our circumstances often tell us different. Our emotions tell us different. But God, help us not to be led by our circumstances. Help us not to be led by our emotions. Lord, help us to stand by faith on Your word, what You have promised, Lord. That You do what You say. And so tonight, where people are standing on Your word in obedience, bring encouragement that they would keep standing. They would stay faithful, Lord. Just a reminder tonight of You're a God who can do anything, Lord. You are a God who provides. It may be miraculously, it may be very naturally, Lord, but You will provide. And Lord, if there's any of us in this place, God, who are not walking in Your ways tonight, Lord, may we know at the same time You keep Your word. And Father, eventually we will reap what we sow. And Your heart, Lord, is that we wouldn't have to reap destruction. And so, Lord, may we have the humility tonight. Would You give the humility tonight where we need it, Lord, to turn from our sin. To receive correction that maybe You're bringing into our lives. And Lord, that we would humble ourselves and claim that promise that You give grace to the humble. Your forgiveness is ready to restore and renew and get us back on the right path, Lord. So again, we just thank You for being such a good God, so faithful. Hide Your word in our hearts. We need to hear it tonight. And then just give us Your strength to obey it. We love You, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.